Good morning. It's lovely to be with you again. I need a zapper by the look of it. Fancy finding yourself in one of the most beautiful, finest cities in the world for a few days break. Nothing to do. Nobody knows you. You can have a rest. You can admire the beauty of the city. You can go and enjoy some of the finest food that area produces. You can have a great time. What an opportunity. That's the opportunity that Paul had when he came to Athens. At the beginning of our reading, and if you've got a Bible there with you, do have it open at Acts chapter 17 and from verse 16. Paul was brought by some friends to Athens, and he was waiting for his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, to join him. So he got a break there in this cultural centre of the world. It's no longer a centre of empire, but it had some magnificent architecture, some of which is still there. Some of you maybe have been there and seen this. It was renowned for art and literature, and Paul was an intelligent man. He loved that kind of thing. He could really refresh himself for a few days. Plenty to keep him amused. So as he wandered around Athens, what did he see? Well, there was one thing above everything else that struck him about Athens, and it was not the culture, not the beauty of the place, but the idolatry of the place. It was full of idols, Luke tells us. While Luke was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. It's a strong word he uses. It was swamped, it was overflowing with idols. So much so that they even had a plaque there to the unknown God in case they'd missed one out. And it was true. There were temples, shrines, statues everywhere. One Roman satirist said this: in Athens, it was easier to find a god than a man. There were so many of these statues everywhere. And that's the thing that really struck Paul. And what did he feel about it? Well, Luke tells us, doesn't he? He was greatly distressed. He was greatly distressed. It disturbed him. It upset him. The word he used is a very strong one. You could say he threw a fit. But he didn't lose his temper. But he was jealous. Oh dear, we shouldn't be jealous, should we? That's a wrong thing to be. Well, in our relationships, one with another, we shouldn't be jealous. But it is right to be jealous for the name of God. And when we see the name of God being treated as it was being treated in Athens, all these other things in the place of God, then Paul was jealous. It moved him, it touched him. It distressed him. not for himself, but for the glory of God. What about you and me? What do you feel? What do you feel when you see other things being put in the place of God? Because that's what idolatry is. It doesn't have to be a statue. It doesn't have to be a temple. Anything that takes the place of God in our thinking, in our hearts, is idolatry. And we might smile when we hear what that Roman satirist said about Athens, but are we any better? Is our country any better? There are all kinds of things that take the place of God. So many people are interested in astrology. They wouldn't miss every newspaper. I think that includes the Coventry Telegraph, doesn't it? Every newspaper you pick up, every magazine you pick up, there will be a horoscope. People want to read that. People want to take notice of that. It comes in the place of God. Or our society is very much centered around who I am. I am the center of my world. That permeates the whole of our society and takes the place of God, and so is idolatry. And the whole thinking of our generation is to think about ourselves, that we control ourselves, that we have the answer to all our needs, all our problems, and God doesn't come into the picture. So that you have people like Richard Dawkins who tell us that the whole idea of God is a delusion, and in the place of that, then he puts himself, man puts himself at the centre rather than God. So how do you feel when you think about that? If you do think about that, it's easy to ignore it, just carry on as though everything's fine. But we're living in a society that is not unlike Athens, full of idols. I remember the very first time that I visited South India in the mission work that I was doing. I was wandering around the city of Madras, Chennai now, and I saw some people, a man and a woman, just bowing down to a little shrine in the street. And it made me feel physically sick. Like Paul, jealous for the name of God. But if I'm honest, on subsequent visits, it didn't have such a dramatic impact. We can just come to accept the situation. Well, Paul couldn't accept the situation, and we mustn't accept the situation. We need to respond as he did with the gospel message. So what did Paul do? Well, he did what he always did in the places that he visited. He preached the gospel. He preached the gospel. That's what he set about doing. He went first, as he always did, to the Jewish synagogue. Being a Jew himself, that was always where he would begin. And he went there, and then he went to the marketplace, and he shared there with anybody who wanted to listen about the gospel, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his resurrection from the dead. And that attracted some attention. Some of it was mocking attention. what's this babbler saying? What's this idiot on about? Some of them were saying. But as a result, he was invited to meet with what was called the Areopagus. It's not so much a place as a council, a committee. But the place where they met was sometimes then referred to as the Areopagus. And it also is called by the Roman term of Mars Hill. That's it today, apparently. Again, some of you perhaps have had the privilege of going there. I've never had that opportunity. In some ways, it was a bit like our Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park. You know, you could go there, stand on your soapbox and say whatever you want to say, and people gather and listen. And many good Christian preachers go along to Speaker's Corner and take that opportunity. But it was a bit more than that. It was a council that was made up of intellectuals, philosophers. They loved to debate, they loved to discuss all the new ideas, but they also had a responsibility for the morals and the religion in the city. And Paul was given the opportunity to meet with them and to speak with them. There were two main groups of them. The first group were the Epicureans. They thought like this: if the gods existed at all, they were remote. They had the responsibility to oversee the religion of the city, but they didn't believe a thing. That rings a few bells as well sometimes, doesn't it? If the gods existed at all, they were remote. They didn't have any interest in humans. They didn't have any influence in men's lives. The world came about through chance. This life is all we have. There'll certainly be no final judgment. So, eat, drink and be merry while you got the chance, because tomorrow we die. That was the philosophy, in a nutshell, of the Epicureans. They were very learned, but they were also very ignorant. And the other group were called the Stoics. They had some belief in a supreme God, but they kind of confused that and identified that with the earth itself. So the simplest way to describe what they believed would be to say they sort of worshipped Mother Nature. And they worshipped what was created rather than the creator. Mother Nature is the thing that they cling to. Does that ring any bells? Speaks right into our society, doesn't it? The Epicureans, a sort of direct line between them and the secularists, the humanists of our day, who want to push Christian faith to the margins, who don't want it to have any kind of influence upon public life. It's okay in private if people are daft enough to believe it, but it mustn't go beyond that. It mustn't influence politics or anything of that sort, or education. That's their view, and it comes straight from the Epicureans. If there are gods at all, then they're remote. They don't have any bearing or influence upon what happens in our lives. And the Stoics, well, in a sense, I'm simplifying, but in a sense, there's a direct line from them to today's atheists. There is nothing beyond what we know and can see here. The world has come about purely by chance. There is no design involved, and there is no God who is in control of anything. That really leads directly from the Stoics. And so it speaks right into our world. You know, the Bible is always so up to date. So what did Paul say to these people? Interesting that he doesn't go straight for demolishing their idols. I ought to say, incidentally, first of all, that he gets a lot of stick from some people who about what they think he should have said. They look at this message here that Luke has summarised for us, and that's what it is. It's just a summary. It's just the bare bones. I actually timed it when Katty read it, and it was 1 minute and 25 seconds. I don't believe for 1 second that Paul preached for 1 minute and 25 seconds ever in his life. About the only time we actually know how long he preached for, we're told he went on so long that one chap fell asleep and fell out the window. Do you remember that? So I don't think Paul preached for 1 minute, 25 seconds. So there's a whole lot we're not told. But Luke wants to show us how Paul approached those who put up a plaque to the unknown God, who know nothing about him. And people say, well, he doesn't quote from the Bible. Well, no, but it's there, isn't it? He doesn't say, well, now in Genesis chapter 1 it says, but he says the God who made the world. It's thoroughly biblical, but he doesn't actually quote chapter and verse because they wouldn't have a clue what he was on about. As much of our society doesn't have a clue. I like watching quiz programs. I drive Faith mad with all the quiz programs I like to watch. Do you watch them? Doesn't it break your heart every time there's a question about the Bible? That people haven't got a clue how to answer the most basic questions. Well, we have to reckon with that. We might not like it, but that's what we live with. That's what Paul was living with. So when he went to the synagogue, he'd take them straight to the Old Testament. But when he comes to Mars Hill, he can't do that. And so he brings biblical message, but in a different way. And some say, well, he doesn't mention the cross. He almost certainly did, because he mentions here that they didn't like it when he spoke about the resurrection. And he could hardly do that without speaking about Christ and the cross. So we only have the bare bones. And Luke's purpose is to show us how Paul approached this kind of situation. And he starts where they are. And he's done some homework. And he's seen the plaque to the unknown God. He's learned something about their literature, their poets, and he can quote their poets to them. So it attracts attention. Verse 22, he says, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. He doesn't mince his words. And what he effectively says, if we wanted to put his sermon into one sentence, and sorry, I'm not actually going to do that, but we could put his sentence in, his sermon into one sentence. It's basically saying, your gods are too small. Your gods are too small. You know, we sing that song with the kids, don't we? Our God is a great big God. Our God is a great big God. What is it? Wider than the universe. Yeah, deeper than a submarine. Taller than a skyscraper. And he loves me and he's known me since before the world began. How wonderful to be a part of his eternal plan. Well, that's a very biblical little chorus, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with that. And it's effectively what Paul had to say to these scholars and philosophers and so on in Athens. Your gods are too small. You need to know something about my God, who is a great big God. So he tells them, God made the world. You can follow it through there if you've got your Bible open. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't go for what he's against here. That was interesting what Katia was reading to us just now. He goes for what he stands for. He stands for God. And he proclaims that. And he says, think about this. Compare that with your statues and your temples. There is no comparison. God is so much greater. And he can't be contained. He can't be pushed to the margins. Because he is the creator. He is the God who made the world. And he is sovereign, Paul tells them. He is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He is the sovereign God. There is a God in heaven, Paul is telling them. We've recently started a series on the book of Daniel in our church in Abingdon. And this is the great sort of theme that comes out. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he wants people to tell him not only what the dream means, but what the dream was. And it's impossible, they all say. But Daniel says, there is a God in heaven. You don't know him, Nebuchadnezzar. You don't acknowledge him. There is a God in heaven. And he can tell you what the dream is and what it means. And he does. And Paul is bringing the same message here to the Athenians. He is sovereign. He is the sustainer. Verse 28 here. In him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Some of you think that Mother Nature is responsible for everything. Well, I'm talking to you about the God who created everything, who sustains everything, who created nature and science and gave it to us. And he is there. Many years ago, Dr. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book with that title, The God Who Is There. And this God is there, says Paul to the Athenians. Verse 27, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Some of you people, he's saying, you think your gods are remote. They have no interest, they have no involvement, they have no influence. I'm talking to you about a God who is in heaven. And I'm talking to you about a God who is personal and who is interested and does influence. I'm talking to you about a God who reveals himself. I'm talking to you about a God who has an interest in you and calls you to himself. So he speaks about the God who made the world. And he speaks about the God who rules the world. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, that is, the ignorance of idol worship. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. God commands all people everywhere to repent. That's our message. He doesn't simply say, God loves you, he has a wonderful plan for your life, which for believers, of course, is true. He doesn't say you'll be so happy if you come to Jesus, which is true, but he speaks of commanding them to repent. He speaks to their consciences. See, Paul tells us himself elsewhere when he's writing to the Romans that we are made in the image of God. That image is marred because of sin, but there is still a spark of it there. And he goes for that as we must. And he tells us in Romans chapter 1 that people suppress that. They hold that down. They don't want to listen to that voice within themselves. They do anything to try and silence it, but it's there. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And they must do that because Paul tells them God will judge the world. For he has set a day, verse 31, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So he doesn't pull any punches, but the gospel is implied here. There is a man that he has appointed. God has intervened in the situation and he sent his son. And he sent his son to go to the cross and to bear the penalty for the sins of his people in order that they might have a relationship with this God who is in heaven. In order that they might be rescued from the judgment of which he speaks here. So that's his message. Effectively, your gods are too small, and I've come to tell you about the God who is so great and who made the world and who rules the world and who will judge the world. And he calls you to repent and to turn to him. So what happened? Most people, sadly, are unmoved. That's the sad fact of the matter. Some of them sneered. What rubbish. Some of them said, oh, well, why don't you come back next week? But some of them believed. And we're to go on. We live in a world, don't we, that's so much like that. Most people that we speak to, most people that we meet, most people who live around us, that we work with or whatever, are completely unmoved. But we're to go on. And don't think that the gospel doesn't have its effect, because it, Paul tells us elsewhere in very solemn terms that when the gospel is preached, it always has an effect. It is either the savour of death or the savour of life. There's no sort of middle ground. But most people are unmoved. And they may mock us. They may sneer at us. They may say, oh yeah, that's very interesting. I'd like to hear more about that sometime. But sometime never comes. But some believe. By the grace of God, some believe. And so a little church was established there in Athens. So what about you? Are you still, in effect, acknowledging and following the unknown God? Or have you turned to this God who commands you to repent and found in him forgiveness for your sin and salvation? If you haven't, then I urge you to do so, even this morning. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that the Apostle Paul gives us of speaking to those who have no real thought for God in their heads. And we pray that you will help us as we live in such a situation to be faithful as Paul was faithful. And we pray that in your mercy there will be those who will listen and be saved. And Lord, may each of us, by your grace, truly find ourselves among them. If there are any among us this morning who do not know Christ, Lord, we pray, even now in the quietness of their hearts, that you will speak to them and draw them to yourself. Amen. Well, we're going to close with song, The Potter's Hands.